it wasn't that you decided you hate God. You didn't shake your fist toward heaven, perhaps. Maybe you did, but it was more of just a drifting from faith because it was so irrelevant. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That is incredibly arrogant. What's happened in the life of the church is not because of us, it's in spite of us. Series to a close. We're landing the plane. We've been in this series called Back to the Future. And by the way, I know because I was out of town, but I listened to it. Barry Leathers did an amazing job last Sunday. And I just want you to know that we are intensely blessed to have the team of people that make everything happen week after week. Our staff, they do an incredible job every single week. And I'm very grateful for them. I know that you are. But I know you had a great week. I enjoyed the message, got a lot out of it. And then this morning, we're going to be wrapping this up. We've been talking about how we need to go back. We need to go back in a way to some things that maybe we missed, or maybe we misunderstood, or maybe they weren't presented to us accurately, to reconnect with our faith, to have a new beginning to faith. Because as a child, you and I were handed a framework for faith. We were told things like God is good, or God answers prayer, or God blesses people that honor him, and God punishes evil. And as a child, it was so easy to believe. But as you got older, life began to contradict what you'd been taught about faith. There are times that God didn't seem to answer prayer. There are things that are happening on the planet where it feels like maybe God's not that good. There are times when you tried to live in a way maybe that would honor him, or you're trying to do better, and it seems like things get worse, and then you look around at people that are not living in a way that honor God from what you know. Don't want to be judgmental, but what you know, what you can see, and maybe you wouldn't call them evil, but they're not living in a way to honor God, and it seems like they're being blessed. And the challenges of life can make faith seem inadequate, because what we believed as a child doesn't seem to work. And this morning, I want to talk to you about one event, something that happened in history, that if you're here this morning and you're not a Christ follower, maybe you were invited, maybe somebody talked to you about it, or you saw one of the magnets on cars, saw something on Facebook, you decided to come, you're not a Christ follower. Hey, you need to know about this thing we're going to talk about this morning as you consider whether or not to commit your life to Christ. If you are a Christ follower, you need to know about this thing that happened in history. It needs to be part of what you understand and you have a grasp of, because it will enhance your faith. And sometimes, even as followers of Jesus, sometimes we struggle with our faith. Sometimes there are things we doubt. And often one of the barriers to faith has been the church. For some of you, the reason you disconnected from faith, the reason it wasn't that you decided you hate God, or you didn't shake your fist toward heaven, perhaps, maybe you did, but it was more of just a drifting from faith because it was so irrelevant. And not only was it irrelevant in your mind, you encountered some people that claimed to know Jesus but acted nothing like him. Everybody that's been in church for any time has a bad church story. You have a bad church story? I've got like encyclopedias of them, bad church stories, where things happen. I mean, for some of you, maybe the reason your family stopped going to church, you were young and you don't know exactly what happened. Your parents talked about it kind of in hushed tones where you couldn't overhear. You just know you were very active. Y'all went all the time, and all of a sudden you stopped going. Something was done or said that hurt your parents or that they didn't agree with. But there's something that happened that you need to know about. Jesus and his disciples have traveled 150 miles north of Jerusalem. They're approaching or just in the edge of the town of Caesarea Philippi. They've walked, think about it, they've walked 150 miles in the heat, in the dust. And we don't know exactly what they were talking about right before the passage we're going to read. We don't know the conversation that led up to what we're about to read. Maybe part of what they were talking about. We don't know, just a guess. Maybe they were talking about Caesarea Philippi. Because when Jesus was about 14 years old, this town was renamed to honor Caesar Augustus. He had died. He was the first emperor of Rome. Rome had been a republic, and under Caesar's leadership, it becomes an empire, and he's the first emperor. And when he dies, they renamed this town. They change how they talk about it. Julius Caesar was the first emperor. Caesar Augustus was actually the adopted son of Julius Caesar. When Julius Caesar died, they deified him. And so that made Caesar Augustus a son of a god. So this town was renamed in his honor. Maybe they were talking about that. Maybe it was a discussion of, hey, we know who Caesar was. They've renamed the town. Maybe they were discussing it. And Jesus asked this question of his 12 followers. He says, okay, maybe he said, hey, we know who Caesar is. Who do you say that I am? If somebody were to ask you, who is Jesus? We all have an opinion. Some of you would say he lived a life that was a great example. Some would say he was a wonderful teacher. Some of you might say he was a humanitarian and cared for people that were outcast and down and out. Some of you would go further and say he's much more than that to you. But Jesus is asking his followers, who do you say that I am? And they begin to have a discussion and talk about this until finally Peter answers this way. Matthew chapter 16. And Matthew, the disciple, the guy that's following Jesus, he was a tax collector. Remember, now he's following Jesus. He's recording what happened. Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus looks at him and he says, you're right. You're so right that you could not have come up with that on your own. My Father in heaven helped you with that answer. He helped you know that. You can't just know that on your own. And maybe the reason there's this distinction in how it's discussed, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, is they are in a city that was named for someone who's died, who was the adopted son of someone who died, that was deified. They may call him a god, but he's dead. And so Peter is drawing the distinction. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus makes a statement. This is a statement that has been evaluated and dissected and debated by theologians. If you grew up in church, you've heard this statement. If not, it's fine. We're going to talk about it, and I'll break it down for you this morning. Jesus says this, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, there are some who believe the rock was referring to Peter, that Jesus was saying, on Peter, I'm going to build my church. I don't believe that's what Scripture teaches at all. I believe what he's talking about on this rock is the foundational statement that Peter made, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and on that foundation, he's going to build a church. But there's something interesting about this verse. When Jesus made this statement, he spoke in Aramaic. That was the language that he used. Matthew is recording this in Greek. So when Jesus says, and on this rock, I will build my church, the word Jesus used for church in Aramaic, Matthew is grasping, obviously, divinely inspired by God to come up with the word, and he uses the Greek word ekklesia, which means gathering or assembly or congregation. It was not even a religious word. It was not a word of faith. It was a common word in everyday language used by everyday people, the ekklesia. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to build my gathering. I'm going to build an assembly. I'm going to build a congregation of people. However, as history moved on and church began to morph and change, you do understand that a lot of things have been done in the name of religion that are very hateful. A lot of things have been done in the name of the church that are nothing like what Jesus had in mind. And when the Greek was translated into German, they brought in another word, and they over placed it over the word ecclesia. They took ecclesia out, and the word that they put in place in the passage, church, literally meant house of the Lord. Then there was a guy, William Tyndale, in the early 1500s that decided he was going to translate the Greek into English. First guy to do that. And he comes to this passage and he reads this word ecclesia in the Greek, and he has this moment. He is absolutely shocked because ecclesia, a gathering or assembly or a congregation, does not mean house of the Lord. He sees that this isn't accurate. There are some people that have placed this word in there because sometimes people that lead religious movements try to control and manipulate other people. And so William Tyndale says, that's not accurate, ecclesia. And so when he translates it into English the first time, he says, Jesus said, I came to build my congregation of people. And the religious leaders in that day got very angry. They strangled Tyndale and they burned him at the stake, calling him a heretic. When in reality, all he was doing is going back to the original word that Jesus used, correcting the meaning to take power and control out of the hands of a few people. Basically saying, hey, it's not about, Jesus did not predict a place, Jesus predicted a people. It's not about a place where a few of you reign and control everybody else. Jesus was talking about a movement of people that would be unleashed on planet Earth where other people aren't in control. Jesus is. It's his movement. It's an ecclesia, a gathering of people. Thank both of you. An assembly of people. And then they leave and eventually end up in Jerusalem. And Jesus is crucified. You know what's interesting about that to me? Peter, who in this moment, when it's safe with Jesus and 11 others, in that moment where there's safety and it's a small group, says, you're the Messiah, the living Son of God. Jesus is crucified on a Friday. On Saturday, if you ask Peter, is Jesus the Messiah? No. Everybody that believed in Jesus before Friday did not believe in him on Saturday. Because God doesn't die. Mystical gods might die, but a real God, all the promises he made, I'm going to build my kingdom, I'm going to usher in a new kingdom, all the things he said, gone, he's dead. You ever thought about that? Everybody that believed in Jesus no longer believed he was the Messiah on Saturday. And then, you know the story. Some of you, maybe you're wrestling with whether or not to believe it. You're not sure about the claims of Jesus, but you're at least familiar with it. It's what we celebrate every Easter. 3 days later, Jesus was raised back to life. He paid the penalty for your sin, for my sin, for every generation of people, for the sin of every individual. That's why he had to die. He was the perfect sacrifice. He shed his blood to pay the price for my sin and for yours. So after the resurrection, he has another gathering that he's talking to. It's about 120 people. And he's saying to these 120 people, the words we read in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, when he says, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now think about that statement. That is an outrageously audacious and arrogant statement. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That is incredibly arrogant. Or it's true. Now, what's interesting about this moment, this is right after he's been raised back to life. This isn't like 10 years later, 20 years later, 100 years later in a place far, far away. They're still in an area that is extremely hostile to Jesus and to his followers. We read about an occasion in Mark where Jesus was teaching and people began to leave because they said the teaching was so hard. So many people left that Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, are you leaving too? But on this occasion, something is different. Jesus makes this audacious statement, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and nobody leaves. Because if a man can predict his death, burial, and resurrection and pull it off, you believe anything he says. Something changed in them. I mean, Peter, the guy that with just Jesus and 11 others said, oh, you're the Messiah, the living Son of God. It's real easy to be bold in a safe group. But when Jesus is being crucified, it was Peter engaging with a middle school girl that walked up to talk to him and said, hey, I think I've seen you with him. I think you know him. And he so boldly said, I don't know him at all. He even cursed Jesus. Three times he denies him. Now the guy who ran when Jesus was crucified is now going to lead the charge running into the streets of Jerusalem to say he's alive. What changed? An event. Something that happened, the resurrection. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is right before he's about to ascend back to the Father. The next verse, therefore, in light of that, because I have all authority in heaven and on earth, God has given that to me. Here's what I'm going to do with that authority. Here's how I'm going to use that authority. Therefore, because I have that authority, here's what I'm asking you to do. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Help people who don't have a relationship with me know me. Found people, find people. Help people connect with me. Make disciples. A disciple is a follower of what? Of Jesus. Not just the teachings of Jesus, yes, the teachings of Jesus, but a follower of Jesus. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And then he ends. Last words Jesus would speak while on earth. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. I'm with you always. Then he disappears. I'm with you. Bye. But he knew he was sending the Holy Spirit. And God in his mind knew far better than we would that it is far to far greater advantage for us and to our benefit for every single person that's a Christ follower to have the Spirit of God living inside you than for Jesus to physically stay and only to be able to interact with a few hundred or thousand. So he goes back to the Father and God sends the Spirit. And now the men and the men who ran, we don't have any record of women running away. But the men who ran away when they crucified him, now along with women who are very bold, run into the streets of Jerusalem and they begin to preach one message. Now what's interesting is they don't go back and tell the stories that Jesus told. They don't explain further his parables. They don't elaborate on some of his profound teaching. They all have one simple message. Here's the message. They all preach the simple message. You killed him. God raised him. We've seen him. Say you're sorry. That's all they said. All they talked about was the resurrection. You killed him. The boldness of that. Now, these are people that are still killing Christians. These are people that are still taking out, trying to eradicate the way, the movement of Jesus. And with such boldness, hey, you killed him. Remember, you were there. We were there. Nobody stopped. You killed him. God raised him. We've seen him. What changed? It wasn't their belief that changed their lives. It was what they saw. They saw a resurrected Jesus. Say you're sorry. You need to repent of your sins. You need to come to faith in Christ. And for 2 years, about 2 years, this movement, not a church, not an institution, this movement, the ecclesia, this gathering, this assembly, this congregation of people begins to have such an impact on culture and society that thousands are coming to faith in Christ, not 100 years later, not 500 miles away, but in the very city where they crucified him and they're still trying to kill Christians. In that atmosphere, thousands of people are coming to faith. But after a couple of years, the movement stopped moving. And the gathering stopped growing. And I don't know exactly what happened to cause that. But if I had to guess, it's just our human nature and human tendency. See, every move of God, every movement of God, every assembly of God, every gathering of people of God, if we're not careful, we will turn inward and make everything all about us. They heard, go into all the nations. They decided just to go to the neighborhood where it was comfortable. And they knew people. And they knew what time to show up to make sure you're in the room before the message, but not for all that loud music. That they had the seat that they liked. And if anybody sat in their seat, it would ruin not just their day, but their week. You sat in my seat in church. You're not supposed to sit in my seat. You took my park. Somebody's actually telling me where to park. They have the audacity to tell me where to park. If we're not careful, wait, they want me to sit down front. Why can't I sit anywhere I want? This is God bless America. Why can't I do what I want? Because every single statement you're making, you begin with I. You are a selfish individual. And if we're not careful, we drift to that same selfishness. I want the music that I like. I want the messages that I like. I'm not sure I like this one. I want the kind of series that help. I want to be able to sit where I sit, have the temperature. I want convenience. I don't know. Maybe that's what happened. In the life of C3, we are relentless about protecting a vision and fighting against the inward turn. We will never make decisions based on what makes us comfortable. Every single decision we make, everything we do will always be a focus on who we're reaching, not trying to be keeping. So I don't know if that's what happened. But it's almost like God said, hey, things are kind of starting to stall. We need to find something to energize this. We need to find something to take it beyond because these guys have kind of settled into a routine and gotten comfortable. Maybe we should find somebody. Maybe we should find somebody that can relate to a lot of different kinds of people. Maybe we should find somebody that can speak different languages. Maybe we should find somebody who's even been a religious leader. He has the credentials so he can speak to the Jewish crowd, but somebody that also will have a heart for the Gentiles as well. Maybe we should find somebody who's tried to do everything they can to stop the movement of Jesus. And Saul of Tarsus has this encounter on the Damascus Road where he takes off Damascus. And he meets Jesus in a profound way. Saul gave his life. Everything he was about was erasing the memory of Jesus and trying to kill and hurt and harm and torment as many people as he could that followed Jesus. And now he has this life change of a moment, something only God could do. And if you ever want to read it, Acts chapter 9, just sometime today or this week, read Acts chapter 9, the transformation in the life of Paul, Saul to Paul. And for the next 30 years, he would spend every waking breath traveling everywhere he could, telling everybody he could about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. In fact, there's one occasion where Paul gathers the disciples together. He knew James, the brother of Jesus. He knew John. He knew Peter. He gathers them together and says, hey, guys, we need a strategy. Jesus said we're to take this message to the nations. We're not doing that great, so here's what we're going to do. Everybody, hey, disciples, get out your iPhone, because no disciple would have a Samsung. Get out your iPhone and look on there and pull up the Google map. Look on there. See Jerusalem? Here's what I want you to do to Jerusalem. That's your territory. I'll take everything else. And he did. He got on a boat and traveled all around the Mediterranean in every port city that he went to. He told people about Jesus. He started churches, and they would beat him, and they would throw him in jail, and they would stone him. Not the kind where you have a party and smoke something, but they would hurt him with rocks. And then he would go tell more people, and then they would beat him again. And 30 years, you don't do that unless you've had an encounter with God in a unique way. He's arrested and he's taken to Rome when he's in his mid-60s, around 65. This is the second time he would be arrested in Rome. Last time they let him out, this time he will not get out. They put him in prison in Rome. You can go there today, the Roman Forum, and you can see it. He's in prison in Rome. And then, I don't know when it happened, maybe it was early in the morning, he heard the steps of the Praetorian Guard coming down the stone path. And they unlocked his cell and they began to lead him right through that gate, just outside the edge of town where they were going to execute him. I wonder if Paul ever wondered, is it worth it? They're about to end my life. They ended Jesus' life. I mean, how in the world is this movement, this congregation, this assembly, this gathering, how's it going to make any difference up against the Roman Empire? Is it all just futile? Is it hopeless? Did any of it matter? Are they going to just wipe everybody out? If they can wipe me out, they can wipe out anybody. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment that you and I are with Paul. And we're walking out of the prison and walking through the gate, and we're walking with him to the place where he's going to take his last breath. He's going to die today. I wonder if it would be encouraging to him to see in that moment what he'd not seen yet. Paul, I know you look around the city of Rome and you see all of these pagan gods. You see all the artifacts, and they're the statues to who the Greeks worship and the statues to who the Romans worship, and that's what you see. But Paul, one day there will be memorabilia all around this city about your Savior. Paul, this city's going to change. You look at all of these rooftops, and one day on the rooftops in Rome, there will be more crosses on rooftops than on any other city in the world. Not to honor the Romans and how they crucified people. No, these crosses will be about one crucifixion that took place. The crucifixion of your Savior. Paul, see right over there? That area that's called Nero's Circus. Nero was an emperor that hated Christians. That area right there, Paul, Nero's Circus, you're familiar with it. That's where Christians are martyred. That's where they're fed to animals. That's where, next to the area where Nero would impale Christians and put tar in their hair and light them on fire and put them on posts all around his garden as lights for his garden, because he was the emperor and he could do anything he wanted and he hated Christians. See, Paul, right there, Nero's Circle, where Christians are tormented, right there one day, Paul, in that area, there's going to be built one of the most beautiful buildings ever built in the world to commemorate your friend, St. Peter. Paul, one day, over time, hundreds of thousands, even millions of people will travel to this city. And when they come to this city, they will not ask their tour guide, please show me the grave of Julius Caesar. They will not ask to see Tiberius' palace. Every single one of them will say, please go show me where Paul was in prison. And Paul, one day, all over the world, one day every single year, people will say the name of Caesar Augustus. One day a year, every year, but not because he was the emperor of Rome. It won't be about his story. See, he will simply be mentioned as a footnote in the story of your Savior. Paul, those letters that you wrote, you didn't fully understand, but God used your personality, but he was divinely inspiring. God was actually writing through you his word. And every time you would write the church at Thessalonica or the church in Colossae or the church at Ephesus, and you handed it to a courier and you wondered, is it even going to get there? Not only did it get there, but Paul, people one day will read your letters in over 1,200 different languages. All over the world. Do you think Paul could have imagined this? See, sometimes when you look at the scriptures, sometimes when I read the scriptures, if I'm not careful, it's easy to think, well, yeah, Peter did that. It means Peter, look what happened. But in the moment, he didn't know what was going to happen. In this moment, Paul had no idea what was going to unfold. Paul was not aware that, hey, Paul, one day parents will name their sons James and John and Peter and Paul, and they will name their dogs Nero and Caesar. Paul, you have no idea. Just like this morning, you have no idea how God is using you and how much he wants to. We only see what's in the moment. But you've heard it said that what you do echoes in the halls of eternity. But Paul didn't do all that because he was great. Paul didn't do all that because he was uniquely gifted beyond any gift that we have. In fact, remember, this is the guy trying to kill more Christians before he encountered Jesus than anybody else. If you're ever tempted to think, man, I've blown it too bad, not worse than Paul, not unless you're here to kill Christians. We hope not. Not today. Do it sometime when I'm out of town. Not today. Listen, this is a guy who had every excuse to say, I can't be used by God. In fact, the position he held in the Jewish culture, in the religious culture, was such a high position that he had to be married to have that position. Do you ever read anything about the wife of Paul? A lot of biblical scholars believe, and I agree with them, Paul was probably divorced. Because God transformed his life and he became a follower of Christ, his wife wouldn't go on that journey with him. She had been married to a religious elite man in the Jewish culture. Now some fanatic about Jesus she didn't want any part of. Perhaps that was the thorn in his flesh, that he loved a woman that refused to love him just because he gave his life to Jesus. See, it doesn't matter what baggage you carry. We're all broken. We're all messed up. But God accomplished all those things through Paul, not because Paul was great. God has always used broken, messed up people because we all are. God has done what he's done because of a promise that Jesus made. 150 miles north of Jerusalem on that day when they had the conversation, and Jesus is talking to 12 guys, one of them, Judas, about a gathering that he's going to build and something's going to happen. And there's a circle of 12, and they're 150 miles from Jerusalem because they're afraid people in Jerusalem are going to try to kill them. They know that people want Jesus dead, and as his followers, them too. So in that little huddle, Jesus makes this statement: I will build my congregation of people, my gathering, my assembly, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, could be translated, the gates of death, will not overcome it. Not my death, not your death, Paul, nobody's death. And so in all the things that have happened in the history of the church, even the things that we are ashamed of, even the things that should have never happened, even the times when the church got it so wrong, God, in spite of our brokenness and in spite of our mistakes, kept this movement, the assembly, the congregation of people, the gathering in place just so he could say to you, I love you. I love you. What's happened in the life of the church is not because of us, it's in spite of us. It's because of an incredible God that says, I want to do something on earth. I want to be so active on earth. And not our idea of church, but Jesus' idea of church is the hope of the world. So the question is, what's your next step? As we wrap up this series, what is your next step? Maybe your next step is to come back next week and listen again as you're considering, should I give my life to Christ? Does faith really work? Hey, the faith of your childhood, you know the answer. But there's a belief and a knowing that's deeper than what you were taught when you were a child. And it's a connection with the Holy God because he wants to know each and every one of us in a personal way. It's the whole reason Jesus came and died and went through all that he went through and rose again. Just because no one has ever loved you like our God who gave his son for you. No one's ever loved me like that. But maybe your next step is to continue to come and continue to listen. Next Sunday, I'm starting a brand new series. The premise of the series is this: if you change your thinking, you'll change your life. Do you know how much how we think impacts how we live? So for the next 4 weeks, we're going to go into this series. Maybe your next step is, hey, I'm here today. I'm going to come the next four Sundays, five weeks in a row going to church. What could happen? Couldn't hurt anything. If you're a Giants fan, they might start winning. You never know what could happen. I shouldn't have said that. I mean, it's true, but I shouldn't have said it. But listen, maybe that's your next step, just to come and see what God could do. You've tried everything else. Why not? What do you have to lose? Or maybe your next step, maybe today's your day. Maybe your next step is to commit your life to Christ. Because there's something inside you that's far more profound than anything I could say. That's the Spirit of God drawing you. You know that you need to surrender your life to Christ. You need to become a Christ follower. You know that. Hey, I can't think of a single good reason to put that off. After all God's done for you and for me, man, today's your day. That's your next step. Maybe your next step is to be baptized. December 23rd, our two Christmas services that evening, we're baptizing in both services. Man, there is nothing more significant than baptism. Nothing. It's the very first thing that Jesus asks us to do after we become a follower of Christ. Man, if God puts that much importance on it, hey, some of you are stuck spiritually. You feel like your faith is stagnant. You feel like you're not really growing. You feel like your prayers bounce off the ceiling. And it's just a simple thing. You haven't done the first thing God asked you to do. Why would he show you the second, third, or fourth if you won't even do the first? Some of you, your next step is baptism. Some of you, your next step is serving. Hey, if you're not serving, you're swerving. Serving is the way that we put God first. Jesus said, when he was asked what's the bottom line, he said, love God and love others. How do you love God? Anybody wake up this morning and give God a big hug or a high five? Nobody. How do you love God? You love God by loving people because he loves every single person you lock eyes with. People that love my kids, I like them. People that don't, I don't. How much more does God love every single person you and I look eyes with? And so, man, you need to be serving. You are missing what you were created to do, and your life will never reach the level of fulfillment that you long for until you're willing to give some of your time for somebody else. Maybe your next step is serving. Maybe your next step is inviting. Listen, we've been invited into the activity of God on planet Earth. You don't live where you live by accident. You don't sit next to that person in class by accident. You don't work where you work by accident. You and I are in strategic relationships that God knew would be there before the beginning of time. And the primary reason for those relationships is so that they can meet Jesus through you. Have you ever invited anybody to church? Man, this week is the perfect week to invite people. I cannot imagine saying, man, I know God, I love Jesus, he's changed my life, love my church, and not inviting. Well, I'm just kind of shy. No, you're not. All we've got to do is look at your social media. We know what team you like. We know what cars you like. We know what clothes you like. We know what food you like. But do the people know that you like God? You can post about everything else. How under heaven, if you know Jesus, are you not bothered by or caring about the people that God is engaging you with in life that are headed straight to a place called hell and living in a kind of hell now? How do we sleep and not invite? See, this thing happens not because of great music. Not because some bald-headed guy's wound tight and has some energy on Sunday morning. That's not why this happens. The secret of the movement is that Jesus uses you just as much as he uses me or anybody else. And if you don't invite, they don't come. So who do you need to invite? You trying to make me feel guilty? No, dude, if you feel guilty, that's between you and God. But if you're not inviting, you should. If you don't, that should be terrifying. What's your next step? Man, what are you doing that's going to matter 100 years from now? What's your next step? There's a guy named Paul who got on a boat and for 30 years went everywhere he could just to tell people about Jesus. And they beat him and they threw him in jail. They did everything they could to stop him. but he would not stop because his life had been changed. Some of you, your next step is much deeper and much bigger. God's calling you to give your life to full-time ministry. And you have no idea what that's even going to look like. You just know that you're supposed to pour your life into something that makes a difference forever, full time. There are other things you can do that'll make you more famous. There are other things you can do that'll make you wealthier. But there's nothing you can do that has more significance. What's your next step? Because in the life of C3, all we want to do is help you take your next step. Because when you say yes to what God asks you to do, you invite God into your life in that area. Would you pray with me this morning? With heads bowed and eyes closed, some of you, today is your day. Today's the day you need to commit your life to Christ. That's your next step and you know it. I would love to lead you in a very simple prayer. You can pray it out loud or you can pray it quietly in your heart. The Bible says that Jesus knows our thoughts. If you'd like to surrender your life to Christ, become a Christ follower, you just pray, "Dear God, I know that I need you. Jesus, please come into my life. Please forgive me of my sin. As best I know how, I give my life to you. In Jesus' name, amen."